Well, it's lovely to be back. It's lovely to be with you again. Thank you for inviting me. And so this morning we're going to continue your series, I think, in the fruit of the Spirit, thinking about gentleness this morning. And I have to say, in preparing this, it's been quite a challenge in terms of the content and what I've been thinking about and what's come out. And I hope it will be helpful as we go through it this morning. What I'd like us to do is spend a little bit of time thinking about what gentleness is, and how the Bible sets it out, and then have a think about an example that Jesus sets us, and then finally finish by how we might go about applying that in our own lives. But I think what was interesting when I started is that gentleness, I think particularly Western culture has shifted, altered, slightly redefined what gentle means, and I think if we ask for some suggestions, we'd get some different answers, even in this room, as to what gentleness is, particularly from where we start in a biblical sense. And it was a very interesting quote that Charles Swindoll made, and I'll read it just in case you can't read it from there. It says, "In our rough and rugged individualism, we think of gentleness as weakness, being soft and virtually spineless. Not so. Gentleness includes such enviable qualities as having strength under control, being calm and peaceful when surrounded by a heated atmosphere, emitting a soothing effect on those who may be angry or otherwise beside themselves, and possessing tact and gracious courtesy that causes others to retain their self-esteem and dignity, instead of losing the gentle gain. Instead of being ripped off and taken advantage of, they come out ahead." And I thought to myself, that's a quite good explanation of gentleness and maybe how things have shifted. But I think what's really important, and I'm not criticising Charles Swindoll here at all, but actually I think biblical gentleness has to come out of a relationship with God. And the reason it is one of the fruit of the Spirit is because it is part of the character of God. And as I'm sure, I don't know, but I suspect someone may have said this to you, in the fruit of the Spirit, in that passage in Galatians, they're broken down into sort of three sections. But I wonder if it might be a good idea just to turn in your Bibles to Galatians 5. We'll read, I'm sure you've probably read it a few times, but we'll read that section together. We'll start at verse 16 and we'll go through to 25. And then we'll think a little bit about this characteristic of gentleness before we look at Jesus' example. So, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 says this. "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other." So in those verses that you know well, in 22 and 23, you've got these nine elements, characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. And the first three are seen as sort of Godward attributes: love, joy and peace. The middle three, forbearance or patience, as it's sometimes alternatively translated, kindness and goodness, are manward. And then the last three are listed as selfward, and faithfulness and gentleness, as we're thinking about this morning, and self-control. Now, all of those, however, are relational. They require relationship. You need to exhibit those, and gentleness is no different. As you may well know, gentleness in the Bible is sometimes translated meekness. And meekness, again, culturally, can sometimes be weakness. That's how it's seen. Meekness is weakness. But that's just not the case. Throughout the Bible, we see people who were definitely not weak called meek. Moses, in Numbers 12, he was called meek. Moses was not a weak man. And even more so, Jesus refers to himself as meek, as gentle. In Matthew 11 and 29, and we'll look at it a little bit later on, Jesus was not weak. In fact, quite the opposite to this idea of weakness. Meekness is a characteristic to be prized. If you think about the Beatitudes when Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It is a real characteristic to be prized. But what is gentleness? And I think one of the most common definitions, and I think it's a good one, and it's sort of condensed from the Charles Swindoll extract there, is that it's power under control. Now, I don't know, do you watch the David Attenborough series on TV? Do you enjoy watching those? I think Christians are allowed to watch them because they're good. I look at them and I think, isn't God amazing how he's made all of this universe and all of this world? And there's one at the moment called Dynasties. But the previous one of the planet Earths, there was a particular episode where they were looking at crocodiles. They're looking at crocodiles. And obviously, crocodiles we think of as incredibly ferocious. And when we think of crocodiles, and I chose a picture without blood and gore and guts. But you know, they're vicious and incredibly, incredibly strong animals. When those jaws come down, they do not let go. And the wildebeest in this picture are treading a pretty fine line. Incredibly powerful. However, those same jaws are used to protect their young. The eggs and the little baby crocs when they come out. It is the same jaws with the same power, but under control. And I thought to myself, I don't think crocodile would not have been the animal I'd have gone for if you'd asked me for a gentle animal. But actually, that really is power under control and the protection offered. So I think that power under control is an important definition. It is probably the most helpful definition for gentleness. Someone once said, just as wisdom is the correct use of knowledge, gentleness is the correct use of power. But what is this power? What is this power that we have? A Christian reveals true humility by showing the gentleness of Christ, by always being ready to help others, by speaking kind words and performing unselfish acts, which elevate and ennoble the most sacred message that has come into the world. That is the gospel. And that was Ellen White said that a couple of hundred years ago. The power we have is the power we have to positively speak, to positively do, to make a really deliberate positive action, to display gentleness, but entirely because of the gospel, entirely because of what Jesus has done for us. And that's what we'll look at in a minute, and why that's such an important aspect. If you look back at that Galatians 5 passage, gentleness is effectively contrasted with the acts of the flesh. Look at them in verse 20. With hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition. That's exactly what gentleness and the fruit of the Spirit is not. But Paul recognises when he's writing this letter that it's a battle, because that's what verse 17 is about. It is a real challenge. But gentleness exhibits grace, tenderness and compassion. It is a positive attribute. It's not doing those things that are listed there in verse 20. It's making a conscious decision to positively act, to positively speak for the glory of God. And I have to say, when I was thinking about how we might look at this in its outworking in the Bible, it's sometimes quite tricky to find a passage that we could look at and we could dive into. But I think learning from Jesus' example about what this power under control is, what this gentleness is the best way to go. So we're going to look at a very familiar passage just for a few minutes before we think about the application for ourselves. So if you'd like to turn with me to John chapter 4, and we're going to start at verse 4. We're looking at Jesus with the woman at the well. So here we have a situation where the key part of this passage is about Jesus revealing his identity. That's what he's doing. He's explaining to the woman who he is, but he does so in an incredibly gentle way to a woman that, frankly, in the current season of her life, would not have experienced much gentleness, much kindness, much compassion. But Jesus chooses to extend that to her. So we'll read that passage, and then we're going to look at just three quick points that we can learn from Jesus. So we'll start at verse 4. Jesus has been teaching in Judea, and he's now made the conscious decision to leave and to go back to Galilee. So from verse 4 in chapter 4 of John. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I don't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." So that's a very familiar passage, and we're going to spend a few minutes just looking through that and looking at three parts of Jesus' example. Firstly, his purpose, then his proclamation, and lastly, his person. And then we'll spend some time thinking about what this means for us. So firstly, his purpose. Jesus has been teaching in Judea, as I said, and for a number of reasons, not all that are revealed to us, he decides that he's going to return to Galilee. But I'd just like you to have a look at verse 4, because this is a really deliberate action by Jesus. He's leaving Judea, he's going to Galilee. Verse 4 says, "Now he had to go through Samaria." Now this isn't really for geographical benefit. Jesus had to go through Samaria because that was his purpose. He knew what he was about to go and do. He knew he was going to speak with a woman that would lead to her salvation and the salvation of many in a town, to a Gentile woman who was rejected by her own community. He knew what he was doing. It was a very purposeful act. And it's God's sovereignty at work, his sovereign plan at work. And I think it's important to note this idea, or the point, that, that this is a woman who is a Gentile and a Samaritan, because as verse 8 tells us, as verse 9 tells us, that Jews do not associate with Samaritans, nor do rabbis and men typically speak to women. Jesus is crossing a lot of boundaries here that culture had largely put in place. She was separate. She was proactively avoided even by her own people. She was going to the well at noon. That's not when women went to the well to get water. Here was a lady who experienced very little love, very little gentleness from her own community, and Jesus proactively, consciously, purposefully goes about building a relationship with her, exhibiting a gentleness that she just is just not used to seeing. And he starts with a very simple question there in verse 7. Will you give me a drink? Just to engage her. It's a contextual question. He's at the well. Jesus knows where he's going with this conversation. But that's a very legitimate question in the context. And he's carrying out the purpose of his earthly ministry. It is to seek and save the lost. What Luke 19 says, that's what Jesus told us. That is what he's doing. He is carrying out his purpose, but doing so in a gracious way. He's demonstrating he's the saviour of the world, as we see later on in that passage. And it's not just for the Jews. He's fulfilling that promise back in Genesis 12 that was made to Abraham, because all people are blessed through Jesus. So that's his purpose. And he does that, and he commands it in a gentle way. But secondly, his proclamation, verses 9 down to 24. So as the conversation progresses, Jesus presents the gospel to her, doesn't he? He does it incrementally. He does it step by step, and it's not aggressive. It was great to hear about you going out and reaching the community and engaging with the community and building bridges, building relationships with the community. It's a step towards the gospel. But particularly, I think, in the 21st century, that's how things work. We build relationships and we start to share the gospel with people. That's not that there isn't a place for hearing it all out, right? That's not what I'm saying, but just at a personal level. I think that's great, and I think that's really important. Jesus is not aggressive, but he is gently assertive. He goes about sharing the gospel. That's his agenda. That's what he wants to do. And he uses their immediate context in which to do it. He uses the well, as we thought, we'll give him a drink. She responds, she engages, and he reveals to her in verse 10 that he has something better than the water in this well. He has living water. And it goes on in verse 13 that the water he has will, if he gives it to you, will well up into a spring that is and will become eternal life. Jesus uses his context. He's highlighting to her very subtly and very gently that actually there is a futility in searching after things of this world. She's worried about her thirst. Jesus is talking about things that are eternal. He doesn't back down from that truth, but he communicates it in a soft and effective but a gentle way. The things of the world can't satisfy. You will always be thirsty if you only get your nourishment from this well. But the spiritual nourishment that I give you, Jesus says, will last forever. None can satisfy but Jesus. But as we see, the woman doesn't fully understand that. She says, are you greater than Jacob? Well, yes, that's true. And come verse 19, she's recognized that he's a prophet. Well, yes, okay, to a degree as well. But that's not the full picture. But as Jesus goes on and he presents the fact that he has the offer of eternal life, he also continues his gentle assertiveness as he seeks. Well, as he starts to address her position, if you look at verse 16, go and call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Now, we take from this passage the assumption that we know she's had five husbands. She's on five and a half. At the moment, and that's a social cultural problem for her. That's part of this rejection. But notice that Jesus doesn't dwell on her sin. He highlights it. He doesn't condone it, but he doesn't beat her over the head with it either. Jesus has the authority to utterly condemn the woman, just like he does all of us for her sins. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Instead, he shows great gentleness and sets before her the way of salvation. If you look through a little bit further at verse 23, it says, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks." He doesn't say you're a filthy, hopeless sinner. That's not the approach Jesus takes. He points her to the answer to her problems. And that answer is him. It's his person. And those last two verses that we have there, because Jesus was the fulfillment of Scripture. This lady knew that. She says in verse 25 there, "I know that Messiah," called Christ, "is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us," which is quite an interesting interpretation of Christ, of the Messiah. But Jesus uses that because that's just what he's done for her, hasn't he? He's just explained everything that she did. Jesus reveals himself to be that one that she is waiting for, that we read about in verse 25. And if you look beyond where we read in verse 29, what's her proclamation? "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And the people come out because they want to know. They want to hear. And it's been building to this. Jesus' identity, as I said at the start, is the key element of this passage. This is what Jesus is doing. He is showing and revealing his identity as the Saviour of the world to the Gentiles as well. And the whole Old Testament's been pointing to the coming of Christ. And in some respects, Jesus is quite unusually candid in his revelation in verse 26 there. He says, "Yeah, that's me. I am the Christ." And you know, through Jesus' ministry, he doesn't always do that. But here, he directly reveals himself. But he has taken her on a bit of a journey in terms of this revelation. If you look back at verse 9, she recognizes that he's a Jew. In verse 12, she realizes that he's greater than Jacob. In verse 19, she realizes he's a prophet. Then where we've just looked, now he's explained himself as the Christ. And come the end, come verse 42... The whole town is recognizing that this man really is the Saviour of the world. And that Jesus has revealed that he is the only way. And those that follow him are the worshippers that God seeks. And the woman is now one of those worshippers. She has become one of the children of God. She's understood her need and she's met the one who can meet her need. And the clarity comes in who Jesus is. He says, "It's me. I am he. I am the Christ, the one who's bringing salvation to the world." Speaking of himself, back in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says this, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That's effectively what Jesus has said to the woman. "Come, put all your burdens on me. Come and find your rest in me." And that's what she's done. And that's the offer that Jesus makes to everyone, to all of us here. Later on, we'll be joining together in communion. And that reminds us of the immense display of love on the cross. But also, in one sense, it's an incredible display of gentleness. If gentleness is power under control, Jesus had the power and he had the authority to take himself down, to not go through with it. But instead he didn't, because that was not his purpose. That was not God's purpose. He needed to remain there for our benefit. And so we have been afforded great gentleness, with great love. Jesus deals so gently with us through the gospel. And I think that's why it's so important that our understanding of the gospel and our own position before God informs our gentleness. So that's briefly looking at that passage, but what can we learn from that example? And I think two things that we need to extend. Firstly, gentleness to all, because originally we were in the same position as the woman. That's where in that story, if you try and align characters, we don't start as Jesus. We're the woman. We're the ones with great need. And Jesus has shown us incredible love and gentleness through what he's done. By God's grace, we are now part of the kingdom of heaven if we're Christians. And by God's grace, by his Holy Spirit, he is growing gentleness in us. Biblical gentleness is motivated by what Jesus has done and a desire to be more like him. And we're meant to be more like him every day, but how do we do that? Well, writing in Philippians, Paul says this, let your gentleness be evident to all. And that's what Jesus did in that passage. And he shared his gentleness with the Gentile lady, with the Gentile woman. And in all our relationships, we're meant to display that gentleness. It's not reserved for Christian relationships, though it should be an important characteristic, don't get me wrong. But everyone is made in God's image. And they therefore deserve value and respect. Jesus died for the ungodly. That means me. It means you as well. And we need to build relationships with gentleness, with the idea of sharing that news. And that might mean showing gentleness to people that aren't like us, that maybe we don't get on with. Jews and Samaritans did not get on. And definitely in that context, a Jewish rabbi would not be talking to a Samaritan woman. But actually, we need to not be exclusive with our gentleness. It needs to be for all people. Because frankly, who someone is should matter little to us. Because the clearer picture we have of what Jesus did on the cross, the clearer picture we have of the gospel, the more we will want to reach out in gentleness with the gospel to others, because we recognize that we ourselves were no better and saved by grace alone. But the second half of that is that, that's fine. I've put that slide in slightly the wrong place. The second half of it is that not only is it gentleness to all, but it's in word and deed. And in Titus chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, we read this. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle towards everyone. And I think this verse is quite helpful in understanding that sort of word and deed dynamic. It comes the other way round, so it's deeds first. And it says do whatever is good. Do whatever is good. We have to be ready to do, proactively, to do good. The start of that verse says, be subject to rulers and authorities. So humility is key to our gentleness, but it's humility in action, in doing good. We need to be obedient, ready to do whatever's good, avoiding aggressive response, aggressive reaction, anger, arrogance. It's a positive action. It is to draw alongside and to help, to do good with people. Now I need that picture. There's a story told, and I not that you don't know what a church looks like, clearly you know what a church looks like, but it's sometimes helpful to have a picture. In the middle of a church service, a man walked in at the back, and he was quite loud. It became reasonably obvious within seconds that the man was homeless. He was probably potentially drunk, and he wandered in from the back, and he sat himself down in the middle of the aisle at the front. And in typical staid fashion, nothing really happened. There was sort of a continued silence, and no one moved. And then an old gentleman in the church with his walking stick got up, and he shuffled forward towards the man, and he crouched down next to him, and he stayed there for the duration of the service. Now, he had the stick in hand. Maybe you could have done something with that. But that's gentleness. He came and sit with the man. He drew alongside. He did what it was good. He spoke with him. He encouraged him. We need to proactively do what is good. But we also, looking at that verse, need to think very carefully about how we speak. Paul goes on, we must slander no one. Avoiding gossip. Avoiding knocking people down to their face or behind their back. But instead to be peaceable and considerate. It's about constructively speaking. It's about being honest. Absolutely. It's about being honest. There we go, in word and deed. But it's about being constructive and very conscious about how we speak. our tongues are incredibly powerful things, and our words penetrate very deeply. Proverbs has some great and very wise statements on how we use our words. Proverbs 15 has two of them. Verse 1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And verse 4 says, the soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. Our words are really powerful. So our words and our actions must go together as we exhibit gentleness. I don't know if you've seen Darkest Hour, the film. For those who don't know, it's historical, so there's no really spoiler alerts in this one. But it's a sort of a 3-week window on the transition between the end of Chamberlain's tenure as Prime Minister and the coming of Churchill, and the decision to go to war. The decision to retaliate and how they were going to fight back against the Nazi regime. And when things seem as though they're not going to plan, things don't look that positive from Churchill's point of view, he stands up in front of Parliament, and that's part of this scene. And he makes his rousing speech about fighting on the beaches. And he goes on. And at the end of that, it is paraphrased in the film, but it's good to have the picture. Lord Halifax says, he has mobilised the English language and sent it to war. Now, actually, I think that's a paraphrase from JFK, but regardless, there was incredible power in what Churchill said and how he whipped up support and encouragement, and we went to war. We will know what happens from there, but our words are incredibly powerful. So I think that that's the next point, but I think that in terms of how we apply this, maybe at work, it's about our obedience, it's about being humble, working alongside our co-workers, it's about listening, it's about helping those and helping with those tasks that maybe no one else wants to do. It's not about self, it's about others. Conscious act of kindness and words and support. But I think one of the areas that I potentially was most challenged was thinking about family and in the home, because that's where it sort of everything's born. You know, we bear all, don't we, so to speak, in the home. Everyone sees us at our worst. And that's a big challenge. Are we gentle there? Are we gentle when we're frustrated? And we're tired, and we're irritated. Do we exhibit the gentleness of Jesus in those instances? Or maybe in church, because we don't like the way something's done. Are we gentle? I'm not saying you shouldn't comment on it, but are we gentle in how we approach that? I don't know. I think it's a great challenge, and I think gentleness is a characteristic that can be a real struggle sometimes. We need to avoid talking people down. Avoid self-righteousness. Someone once said that the nemesis of gentleness is self-righteousness. And that's why the gospel is so critical to gentleness. And we'll finish with this. Secondly, gentleness in sharing the gospel. Our words are powerful, so we have a great opportunity to use our words to share the gospel. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 says this, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord always. Be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for your hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." Our reverence in Christ, our understanding of our position like the woman at the well, should result in our lives being a witness. Our hope should be evident. And when that opportunity comes, we need to be ready to share the gospel. We do so in gentleness and respect, because we recognise that of ourselves we are no better. Now, we thought about how Jesus highlighted to the woman her need, and her need was her sin that separated her from God. And for anyone to accept the gospel, they have to recognise that their sin separates them from God, just as mine has done. But we need to be gentle with people as we share it. It's an important part of the gospel. But we need to, as Paul says in Galatians 1, if someone's caught in sin, Galatians 6, this is, sorry, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. We're not perfected yet. We need to be gentle with people because we still fall, we still stumble, we still trip. But sharing the gospel does require us to highlight that our sin separates us from God, but ultimately we should, in sharing the gospel, point people to Jesus. Sorry, I left that passage up there. There we are. Point people to Jesus. And that should be the outworking of our lives, our words and our deeds. Whether we're sharing the gospel explicitly or not, we should be pointing to Jesus, but in the knowledge that the gospel is the only reason we can do so. The only reason we can have that confidence is because Jesus died for us. Our lives need to do that. We need to be gentle men or gentle women for God. Gentleness is part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's part of God's character. And as I said, by his gracious provision, he will continue to grow it in us until the day we meet him. Jesus wants us to continually keep growing. In John 15, that's what he talks about. We need to be in Jesus and growing. And how do we cultivate that? Well, if we'd return to Galatians 5, and at the end of the passage we read, it says that we need to keep in step with the Spirit. We need to keep in step with the Spirit. We need to keep our eyes upon Jesus. That means keeping ourselves in God's Word. It means keeping up with praying. It means meeting together like this in fellowship and praise and recognizing the immensity of what God has done for us through the work of Jesus. But we do keep working at it. Martin Luther used the illustration of shaving to highlight this. You can shave for Sunday, and it's great for Sunday. But come Monday, or maybe Tuesday, you're going to need to do it again. You need to continually keep in step with the Spirit. And that is how we will become more gentle, as the Holy Spirit grows it in us, and that's how we will become more like Christ. Amen.